Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, without question, the most well-known and in many ways the most important part of the Sermon on the Mount are the Beatitudes. Most people, maybe if they grew up in the church, memorized these, learned these at a young age, are familiar with them. And we will, over the next few weeks, look at the Beatitudes. We'll look probably at this section more closely than any other section in the Sermon on the Mount. It forms the introduction to this sermon. And it includes the first, well, really verses 3 through 12. Let's read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We bow before your word. Your word is true. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is the means by which you reveal your will to us. And Lord, as we come to the word this morning, we ask that the Holy Spirit would grant us wisdom and guidance. Lord, we pray that the Spirit would descend upon our hearts and that we, by the grace of God, would understand the word, that we would abide in the word, that we would live according to the truths that you have revealed to us. Lord, we confess our dependence upon you. We confess, Lord, that without the help of the Holy Spirit enlightening the word and empowering us to obey it, Lord, we have no help. And so, Lord, we look to you and we ask that you would guide us today. May you bless the preaching of your word this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps the most famous, well-known statement of what we as Americans hold to and believe, the most famous statement upon which all else we do as Americans is based, is that famous statement in the Declaration of Independence that says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness." And the basis of the Declaration of Independence, or the Declaration of Independence, went on basically to say that the people where these things are not protected, that people has the right to overthrow that government. That was what was at least partly unique about the Declaration of Independence. But those words, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, are the basis on which our government and our way of thinking is based. That we as individuals have been given by our Creator that right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Now, I don't know if biblically we can say we have the right to those things, that we have the right to pursue happiness. But pursuit of happiness is certainly one of the most basic, innate urges of mankind. Whether we have the right or not, it is what mankind pursues. Each of us, by our very nature, desires to be happy. We seek after true blessedness. And from the beginning of time, man has had conceptions regarding what true happiness is and what true blessedness is. And even the concept of a beatitude, when we think of beatitudes, we think of Matthew 5, but really the idea of a beatitude, a statement of blessing of who is really, really blessed, is not unique to Scripture. It actually was something that the Greeks had. The Greeks had beatitudes, short little statements about who is ultimately blessed, who is truly blessed. And to be honest, as you read them or as you consider them, they're very similar to what we today would call in the world people who are blessed. The Greeks thought of the same things. Blessed are those who are wealthy. Blessed are those who find true romance. Blessed are those who have few tribulations in life. Those are the kinds of things that the Greeks considered were ultimately truly blessed. And I suppose, from this world's perspective, that is truly who are blessed. But Scripture's concept of who is ultimately blessed is upside down, completely different than the world's concept. And maybe it's illustrated succinctly in what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. As he was preaching, a woman cried out and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." And Jesus said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey." And what Jesus did there is actually took blessing out of the realm of circumstance and into the realm of relationship with God and obedience. Because ultimately, when we think of happiness as in the flesh and in this world, we think of those things that we would call circumstances. Our circumstances in life. Whether it be how much we own or what we look like or what we enjoy. But we think of it in terms of circumstances. But God says, Jesus said, that blessed is the man who hears the word of God and obeys. Blessed is the man who has fellowship with God, who has a relationship with God and who obeys God. And in Matthew chapter 5, we have a full statement of who Jesus truly considers blessed. These are called the Beatitudes, and they reflect on what the Bible considers true blessedness. This morning I want to introduce them. We are going to, over the next few weeks, go through them in a little more detail. I'm not going to take a sermon on each one, but I do want to go through them in a little more detail than just one sermon. But I want to this morning consider them as a whole and as a group. And I want to make four observations about these Beatitudes, these statements of blessing that form the introduction to this sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the first thing that I would like to observe is that the Beatitudes are statements of supreme blessing. The second thing is that the Beatitudes are listed in a progression. In other words, there is a progression as you work through these. They're not haphazard. The third thing that I would like to observe is that the Beatitudes are otherworldly. In other words, they are focused on a future kingdom. And then fourthly, the Beatitudes are a description of the citizens of God's kingdom. So let's look at these a little bit this morning. First of all, maybe we could define what a beatitude is. A beatitude is simply a statement of ultimate blessing, ultimate bliss. Who is truly blessed? The word beatitude comes from the Latin beatus, that actually means blessed, happy. It's the word that was used in the translation of this verse in the Latin Vulgate. Some people, when you read the literature, will use the word amakarism, and that comes from the Greek word. Now, you don't hear that very often. In fact, it's not even, I looked in even the World Book Dictionary, three volumes, and it didn't even appear there. But I found it reading the books on the Sermon on the Mount that most of them had this word in. But it comes from the Greek word, and the Greek word simply, again, the idea of blessed or happy. If you look in a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, the words, these are kind of the words that you will come across. Blessed, fortunate, happy. And then I like this particularly because this maybe is a better biblical definition. Privileged recipient of divine favor. Now, I don't like the word fortunate so much because fortunate implies a certain amount of luck. We are not fortunate as Christians. We are blessed. The idea of blessed is probably a little bit, at least in the context and in the general use of the word, is a little bit too strongly pointing to the fact that it's from God. It's not so much, the picture is not so much the idea of blessed of God as much as it is the idea of a state that is enviable. A state that is enviable as people look on you and your situation. Happy isn't the best word, although some people translate this happy. Happy implies too much of a psychological condition. The idea, and to maybe help you to see how blessed, happy doesn't really work very well, if you read verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, if you say happy are those who mourn, it's not simply a paradox, that's really a contradiction. The idea is not ultimately happy. It is a statement of being in a position that is truly enviable, that is truly the state of ultimate blessedness. And so we stick with the word blessed. There are, as I pointed out earlier, there are many examples in Scripture of beatitudes, statements of ultimate blessing, of what it means to be blessed, to be in a position of being blessed. We read one this morning in Proverbs 3:13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom. That is ultimate blessing. And he compares it in that passage in Proverbs 3 to riches and saying it's much greater. Wisdom is much greater than rubies and gold and anything that gold and silver could buy. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's a statement of ultimate blessing. That is the man who is truly blessed, the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Or Psalm 32, 1, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. So there are many such statements, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. There are several as well. The construction here in Matthew chapter 5 of a beatitude is, first of all, the word blessed, and then followed by an identification of who it is that's blessed. And in each case, it is a character trait. Who's blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. In the NASB, I think most translations would read meek. Blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is a description of the one that is truly blessed, ultimately, from God's perspective. And then, each beatitude has a statement, and this is maybe where the beatitudes of Matthew are somewhat unique, a statement of why they are blessed, a statement that begins with four, and it's an explanation of why it is that these particular kinds of people are, in fact, blessed. And so we find that the poor in spirit are blessed. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they shall be comforted. And so forth and so on. As we look at them as a whole, I just want to point out a couple interesting things. Notice, first of all, that in all, if you look at the first eight of these, from verses 3 through verse 10, every verse begins with blessed. And they are all, every single one of them is in the third person. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It's all speaking of the third person. But now in verse 11, it changes and it says, blessed are you. And it goes to the second person. I only point that out because many people would argue that verse 11 and verse 12 belong with verse 10. That there are eight Beatitudes and the tenth one, the verse 10, is really the last one. Notice also that in verse 3 and in verse 10, the statement of why they are blessed is identical. In the first one and the last one, they are both blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this, in a nutshell, explains why it is that this person is blessed. Because they belong to the kingdom of heaven. So that the true statement of blessing, what it means to be truly blessed, has nothing to do with our circumstances in this life or in this age or in this world, but has to do with our membership in God's kingdom, in the eternal kingdom. And that is the true understanding of what it means to be blessed. You'll notice that in verses 4 through 9, all of those are in the future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall be filled. They shall inherit the earth. They shall. It's all they shall. It's all future. The blessedness of the believer is a forward-looking blessing. It's what we're going to have, what we're going to experience, not what we're experiencing now. And it's not to say that we aren't comforted now in some level, but the point is that in the future, when this life is over, we are going to be comforted. We are going to have true blessing for all eternity. It's a forward-looking blessing. Well, that just gives us a little bit of an introduction of to the nature of these Beatitudes. Let's move to the second point. The Beatitudes are listed in a progression. I think we'll see this more as we go through them. And I don't want to overemphasize this, but I think it is important to note. And by the way, whenever there's lists like this in Scripture, I'm always in my mind thinking, how are these things related to one another? Is there progression? Is there some kind of a way in which they are ordered or organized? And as you look at these Beatitudes, I want to emphasize that there is a certain amount of progression. And let me just explain it this way. It begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, we'll look at that in great detail, Lord willing, next week. But I want to emphasize that the beginning of any relationship with God is this phrase, the poor in spirit. The word poor there is not the word for having a little bit or just not having much. The word is that of abject poverty, penniless, a beggar, someone who has zero, nothing. And that is always the starting point with God. That is the starting point of entering the kingdom of heaven. It is to come before God with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, as the hymn says. It is, I come to God literally, spiritually bankrupt. And that is where relationship with God, that is where true blessing before God begins. In fact, I thought it was interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the statement that this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is, in a nutshell, justification by faith. We don't come with a little bit before God. We don't come with certain amount of works and then God augments that. We come with nothing. And truly, there is a sense in which we never get beyond that. But that is where we begin. We begin with God with a poor spirit. I'll say a little bit more about that in the future. But then we move to the next one. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the idea is, the progression here, if I can put it this way, is the concept that it's because we're poor, because we see our poverty, and because we see our absolute helplessness before God, we therefore mourn. We mourn over our poverty, over our sinful condition, over our helplessness before God. We mourn our sins. We mourn our condition. And then we will be comforted. By the way, the implication in each of these is that it's God who comforts. It's God who does these things. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And those who are bankrupt, who have seen their own condition, who have mourned their sins, are then by nature meek. They understand where they've come from. They understand what they are, and therefore they are meek. And then in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If in verses 1, or in the first three that we just mentioned, the emphasis is upon our understanding our poverty before God, our abject poverty before God, therefore we mourn and therefore we are meek, it also would lead very naturally to a desire. A genuine desire for what we don't possess. That is righteousness, true righteousness. And the person who is poor in spirit ultimately will, and without question does, desire to be made right with God and to desire that righteousness that he does not have. He hungers for that. He desires for that. And that very naturally flows out of this recognition of poverty. But then if you'll notice, the rest of these are things that come out of or flow out of a relationship with God that begins this way. Blessed are the merciful. So this kind of person, this person who is poor of spirit, who hungers for thirst and for righteousness, will then be merciful to others. The one who has received mercy will be merciful toward others. They will also be pure in heart, verse 8. They will be internally pure. They will desire truth in the inward parts. And they will be, ultimately, verse 9, peacemakers. They will desire that others come to that same reconciliation with God. They will be those who want to bring peace and not strife. And then ultimately in verse 10, they will be those who are persecuted. And is it not the one who expresses all these others? Aren't they the ones who indeed are persecuted and have been persecuted? And so we see a kind of progression here from a recognition of poverty to a desire to a right standing with God to a changed life and ultimately to persecution, to a state of being alienated from this world. We are different from this world, and we will be hated by this world because we are different and because we have true righteousness. Now, the third point that we would like to observe this morning in regard to the Beatitudes is that they are otherworldly. Otherworldly. They are the complete opposite of what you would expect. They're somewhat startling. We might say it this way, that they are the opposite of what it means to be worldly. To be worldly, I mean just in a generic sense, to be worldly is simply to love this world. It's to think in terms of this world as being the end. This life being all there is. My experience in the here and now. Living for the day. That's worldliness. This is the complete opposite of worldly. If I were to make a list of what the world would call someone who is blessed, how would the world define true blessedness? Particularly in relation to one's own being. I think you could make a quite a lengthy list, but I would suggest these, especially today, 21st century America. This is who we would call blessed. Blessed are the self-confident. Blessed are the highly gifted. Blessed are the ambitious. Blessed are the popular. Blessed are the aggressive. Because that really sums up what the world thinks of as someone who is truly a blessed person. Someone who has some, that's the kind of person that we look up to. That's the kind of person that we are trying, that people are trying to become. And you look at the seminars and you look at all the ways in which people are trying to improve themselves and make themselves better. These are the kinds of things that are emphasized continually. Self-confidence, ambition, giftedness. People thinking well of you, being on good terms with everybody, making sure that everybody loves you. Those are the kinds of things that people, that we consider blessed. But what Jesus offers is the complete opposite of that picture. It's not someone who's self-confident, it's someone who is poor in spirit. It's not someone who's always happy and lively. It's someone who is mourning. It's startling. Maybe actually a good way to point out how different it is in relation to the world. Look at Luke chapter 6. Now there's a big debate over whether or not the Beatitudes listed in Luke chapter 6 are from the same sermon on the same occasion as the ones in Matthew. I personally would say they're not. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, and by that I mean he traveled, and he was preaching to different people all the time. Certainly he repeated many of his sayings, certainly he repeated many of his illustrations, so we're not surprised if we find similar statements in other occasions. He lists, or he states similar Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. I'm not going to read those, but in verse 24, he then lists four woes that are kind of in contrast. And I want you to think of this because this is exactly opposite of what the world would expect. Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Now that's a startling statement. Because if you look at each one of those, that is exactly what the world would call blessed. Rich, well-fed, laughing. That is, he's in a good situation, he's happy. And everyone speaks well of you, popular. Now that's what the world would call blessed. Now, he's not saying here, and I could preach a sermon on these verses, but we're not saying here, Jesus is not saying here that it's wrong to be rich any more than he's saying it's wrong to laugh, any more than he's saying it's wrong for someone to think well of you or to have a good meal. But those people who find their satisfaction in these things, that this is what they are pursuing in life, are in reality cursed. Because at the end of the day, when the age is over and we enter the next age, that is eternity, those who are rich will in fact be destitute. And those who are laughing are going to be mourning. It's going to be reversed. Now again, I don't say those things in and of themselves are wrong. Scripture doesn't teach that. But there is something to be said about the fact that when we have everything good in this life, whatever it is, whether it's wealth or health or whatever, popularity, the tendency is to totally lose sight of how needy we are before God. That is our tendency. That is what happened to the Laodicean church. They said, we're rich and have need of nothing. In reality, God said, you're destitute. You're naked. And there's something to be said about the fact that we need to be continually reminded of our state before God. But it is opposite. These are opposites of what we would expect, and certainly of what the world would call the blessed person. And the reason for it is that these things are all future. Our blessing is all tied up in what is coming. And while the world calls those blessed who are self-confident and highly gifted and popular, they do so because those are the things that bring blessing in this life. If you look at the successful people in this world, the people who rule, the people who get ahead, the people who are really in a good situation in this life, are people who are self-confident, who are gifted, who are popular, who are well-liked, and so forth and so on. But the truly blessed are not those who excel in this life. I'm not saying you can't excel in this life, but the point is that the truly blessed are not the ones who excel in this life. They are the ones who excel in the life to come. They are the ones who excel when this age is over and we enter the next life. And that is why we speak here of the kingdom of heaven. All of this is future. It says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. It's not here on earth that we get our reward. Our reward is in heaven. And so our whole focus is looking forward. And obviously we see here the need for faith as we consider this blessedness. The world will not understand our understanding of blessedness. The world will look upon us as being rather strange and odd. And I suppose we expect that. Well, let's move then to this last point, and that is that the Beatitudes are a description of the citizen of God's kingdom. The Beatitudes are a description of the citizen of God's kingdom. As we look at verses 3 through 12, Jesus describes the one that is born again. And to live out the rest of the sermon is impossible unless we fall into verses 3 through 12. Unless we, in fact, are poor in spirit, unless we, in fact, have mourned for our sins, unless we, in fact, hunger and thirst for righteousness, we cannot and will never be able to live out the rest of the sermon. This is a description of every true believer. And I will borrow a couple points here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote probably one of the best books ever on the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually a series of sermons he did. I think it's 60 sermons he did on the Sermon on the Mount. It's very readable, and it's one of the few books. I never do this, but actually I'm reading this book as I go through this sermon. So I've read the first four or five chapters of it. I've read each chapter at least twice, some of them three times, because it is that good. And I never do that. I will never read a book. I hardly ever read a book twice. And I'm actually very much... I say that because some of the points that I'm using here in this particular section are borrowed directly from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I need to give credit where credit is due. I don't usually do that, but... The Beatitudes are a description of the citizens of God's kingdom. And the first thing that I would point out in regard to this is that these are meant to describe every single believer. In other words, our temptation when we come to Scripture is to think that, well, this is for the truly, you know, godly, the higher level of spirituality or whatever. This is meant not to be some higher level of Christianity, but rather this is a statement of every believer, of what every believer is like. It's not a special class of believers. We might use as an example of what I'm talking about of the Roman Catholic Church's tendency to call certain people saints. Even this morning as we were watching R.C. Sproul, he talked about Saint Augustine. That always makes me shudder a little bit. You might as well talk about Saint Dean, because I'm as much of a saint as Augustine was. Maybe not as bright, but certainly I'm a saint. All who are in Christ are saints. And so there's no distinction of those who have reached a certain level and those who have not. If you are a believer, this describes you at some level. And it is meant to describe you. And a kind of a corollary to that, all the Beatitudes should describe every Christian. So it's, in other words, it's not that we should have certain of these or certain of these will describe us, but all of these will describe us. All of us should be poor in spirit. All of us should mourn our sins. All of us should be meek. All of us should hunger and thirst for righteousness and so forth and so on. In fact, they truly do build on each other. They come as a package. They come together, much like we talk about the fruit of the Spirit as coming together. They don't come so much individually. They come as a package, and they are meant to describe the believer. The second thing I would say in regard to this, again, coming from Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I think it's an excellent point, these do not refer to natural tendencies. The temptation sometimes is to think of people and say, well, they're more naturally this or they're more naturally that. I often will say concerning myself, I am by nature a more contented person than many people. That's not necessarily a spirit-induced thing. And the tendency of someone like myself, I'm just being brutally honest here, the tendency of someone who is content by nature is to be lazy. That is the tendency. That's the thing that the flesh has to guard against, okay? Because that's not necessarily from the Spirit. Although contentedness, there is a contentedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. You understand there's a difference. Each one of these, we could say that there is a natural tendency in some people to be certain ways, but that doesn't mean that's the work of the Holy Spirit. These are all supernatural things. They are things worked out by the Holy Spirit in our lives. They are not just natural tendencies. For example, when we say poor in spirit, we might have a temptation to say, well, there are some people who are just naturally poor in spirit. We might think of someone who might suffer from what might be called today low self-esteem, or someone who is just naturally shy. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit, and that's not the work of the Holy Spirit in a life. Or we might look at someone who just can't stand conflict and will do anything they can to avoid any kind of conflict, and we'll say, well, they're a peacemaker. No, that's not being a peacemaker. And we could go through each one on that level. Understand that the real issue here is this. It's what you are before God, not before men. Some of the most quote-unquote humble people are some of the most prideful before God. And so the question here is not what we are before men, not what our personality is. It's what we are before God, truly, in our heart, on our knees, alone. That's what the Beatitudes are pointing to. And all of these are the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The Holy Spirit produces these things. The third and final thing I would say in regard to this is that they indicate, these Beatitudes indicate the essential difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. In fact, as you go, I've often said, as you go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you have a continuous breaking out of what the difference is between a believer and an unbeliever. What is the difference between those who walk in the way of righteousness and those who walk in darkness? Those who obey God, those who disobey God, those who walk in God's ways and their own ways and so forth. That contrast is built from beginning to end. But there is probably no greater summary of it than right here in the Beatitudes, of the distinction, the difference, ultimately between one who is in Christ, one who is saved, one who is regenerate, and one who is not. It is not a matter of outward righteousness, which is why Jesus says later here in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Theirs was an outward righteousness. This is an inward righteousness that cannot be imitated. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is what distinguishes between the true believer and the unbeliever. They are different fundamentally in what they admire, between what a Christian admires and what an unbeliever admires. And it doesn't take long to know what the world admires. If you watch any kind of sports program or if you watch any kind of news, the things that people admire are the things that we've just spoken of. They admire greatness. I find it interesting, as you know, I'm a lover of history, and I love to read books about great men. I find it extremely fascinating. Whoever it is, Alexander the Great or Napoleon or just on and on, the list of men who have done great things in the world. And, it's amazing how many of them were absolutely egomaniacs. They were the complete, utter opposite of everything Jesus said. They were blessed by all mankind, just as the Psalm 49 says. Everyone will say, what a good man that man is. And in reality, they're extremely selfish. You understand that the Christian is going to admire, in the end, a much different kind of person. He's going to admire the one that gives their life, the one that humbles themselves, the one that becomes nothing. We've been reading at home about Adoniram and Ann Judson, the first missionaries to Burma. And what they gave up, here was a man who could have been a great preacher in New England in a comfortable situation. He was offered a very comfortable situation as a young man to be a great pastor. He could have been a great speaker. And he gave it all up immediately. He never even questioned. He wanted to go to Burma to give his life away. Almost promised in going there that no one would ever remember who he was. In reality, of course, he's famous now, but that's obviously not why he went. And what he suffered and what he gave up and how they lost their children, the things that they gave up are amazing. Those are the kinds of people that we admire because we understand what true blessedness is. But the world doesn't admire such people in the end because they don't understand. They are different in what they seek. Because of what we understand about the true nature of blessedness and the fact that it's in the future, that it has to do with eternity, that it has to do with heaven, not here and now, that completely changes, in the end, what we seek from day to day. What is it that we are longing for? What is it that we are trying to obtain? What is it that we desire? Do you understand if my desire, my hunger, my ambition is righteousness? Do you realize what a completely different path that's going to lead me down than if my desire, my passion is money? It's a completely different path. It will lead to different decisions. It will lead to different things because of what we truly believe. They are different in what they do. And obviously that's because they are different in what they seek. The Christian is going to do and live in such a way that demonstrates the truth of these statements of blessing, of what it truly means to be blessed. And we could point out that they are totally different in how they view themselves. In the end, the unbeliever looks at himself as being able to do something, and the believer sees himself as being able to do nothing. We are not self-confident. Now listen, we can be confident, but not in self. We are confident in God. We are confident in His sovereignty. We are confident in His provision. We are confident in His Spirit. We are confident in His Word, in His promises. We are never confident in ourselves. Now, I will submit to you that many people will look at someone who has confidence in God, and they will maybe, at least for a short time, mistake that for self-confidence. Okay, I'm not saying that Christians should walk around and, you know, look like they don't feel comfortable anywhere. I'm just saying that our confidence is not in ourselves. We don't go into life each day saying, well, I can handle this. We don't. That's the way of the world. And that's the successful people of the world. That's how they view each day. But the Christian is fundamentally different. I will close with this quote, which is actually in the bulletin, but Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in his sermon. It is in his book, and it is very black and white and somewhat startling, but I think it is true. And he speaks of the reaction, our initial reaction to these Beatitudes. He says, "My immediate reaction to these Beatitudes proclaim exactly what I am. If I feel they are harsh and hard, if I feel that they are against the grain and depict a character and type of life which I dislike, I'm afraid it just means I am not a Christian. If I do not want to be like this, I must be dead in trespasses and sins. I can never have received new life. But if I feel that I am unworthy and yet I want to be like that, well, however unworthy I may be, if this is my desire and my ambition, there must be new life in me. I must be a child of God. I must be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and of God's dear Son." Listen, the question is not whether we are perfectly seen in these verses. The question is this what we truly, earnestly long for? Is this what we desire? Is this what we want to be like? Or does this seem strange? Does this seem like something we don't want to be like? I thought this is a very interesting dichotomy. But I would concur with what Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, that it is, in a sense, a test of where we are in relation to the kingdom. That as believers who have the Holy Spirit within us, this is what we want to be like. This is what we aspire to. This is what we desire. Now, all of us fall far short. I can look down through this and every one of them, I think, boy, how far short I fall. But I can say with a true heart that this is what I long for. This is what I want to be like. This is what I pray the Holy Spirit would work in my own heart and in my own life day by day. And so I trust it is with you, that this is your desire. This is where you want your life to go. This is what you want to be. And listen, there's only one way for that to happen, and that is for the Lord Jesus Christ to change us day by day by His Spirit. And it begins with poverty of spirit. It begins by getting on our knees and acknowledging before God that I can do nothing. I can do nothing to please God in myself. That I am utterly without help apart from His grace displayed in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true humility. That's true brokenness. That's true poverty of spirit. And that is where we always begin with Christ. And even from day to day, as we look to the Lord, isn't that where we begin? We begin with the fact that we, without Christ, have nothing. With Christ, we have everything. All the riches of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Outside of Christ, we have nothing. In Christ, we have everything. And that is how we face each day, and that is why we put our confidence in Him and not in ourselves, and that is why we have hope. And while we look at all that's going on in our world and it looks so dark in so many ways, yet we have hope. Why? Because our hope isn't in the fact that we're going to live great lives here and now. It is in the hope that we have that life actually begins when we die. Let's pray. Father, apart from your word, we would have no way of knowing or understanding your will or your ways or your purpose. But Lord, you in your graciousness, in your sovereignty, in your infinite wisdom have revealed something of your own thoughts and of your own plans and of your own purposes here in the written word of God. It is our rock. It is our foundation. And apart from this, we would know nothing. We would be in darkness. We would be lost. We would have no help. Father, may we hold on to this word, the truth that you have given to us, the promises that you have given forth in your scripture. May we hold on to these things. May we obey them and live according to them, like the wise man who built his house upon a rock. Father, let us not go forth from here and ignore the truth that we have heard. But let us each day acknowledge our complete dependence upon you, to live how you would have us to live in light of the kingdom that is coming, not the kingdom of this world. Father, we confess that so many of the things of this life tempt us, and Lord, we are tempted every day to think like the world, to act like the world, to live like the world. May you, in your grace and mercy, call us unto yourself. May you drag us out of this way of thinking, and may you enable us to live according to your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.